times during the ministry of Jesus Christ, he marveled at the actions of many people that he was surrounded by. In the sixth chapter in the book of Mark, he went to his own countrymen who saw him do many mighty works, many mighty miracles. And yet all the miracles and all the works that he did would not convince them that he was who he claimed to be, the Son of God and the Messiah of prophecy. And despite all that he did, he marveled at their unbelief, it says in Mark chapter 6 and verse 2. Paul, in his letter to the churches of Galatia, in Galatians chapter 1, as he begins this letter, is marveled at their attitude of leaving the gospel. He says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon to him who called you to the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Later on in this same book, in chapter 4 and verse 16, he asked the question, have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? He was astonished. He marveled at the contempt that they had. He once was respected. He once was respected and his teaching was respected. But now he is held in contempt and derision. And he marvels that they are so soon quickly turned away from the truth. At one time in our world, there were things that were called the seven ancient wonders of the world. There were seven things that were magnificent and grand splendor, things that were built by men. And men gave much attention to them and gave much pride in their building and the things that they represented. They were called the wonders of the world, of the ancient world. Tonight, I want to talk to you about seven ancient wonders of the religious world. And I want to use as a backdrop the seven ancient wonders of the past world and show that there are some things in our world, in the religious world, to me, I marvel at also. One of the first ancient things of the world were the Great Pyramids of Egypt. They were 755 square feet at their base. They covered 13 acres of land. They were 481 feet and 4 inches in height. It took over 2 million stones to build each pyramid, and they weighed, each weighing 21.5 tons. It took 100,000 men over 20 years to build one of those pyramids. That indeed is a marvel, especially at the time that they live in the crude instruments that they had, and yet some of those pyramids still stand, and they are an ancient wonder of the world. Well, I believe one of the ancient wonders of the religious world, I believe, is the fool that says that God does not exist. In Psalms, the 19th chapter, in Psalms chapter 19, in verse number 1, it says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the word to the end of the world. In Psalms chapter 14, in the first 4 verses, it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. You know, surely it is a lack of knowledge and foolish for one that would cry that God does not exist. In the first chapter of the book of Romans, in outlining the details of the Gentiles who did not have God in their thinking, who did not retain God in their knowledge, in verse number 20 it says, for the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. When you look at the world in its beauty, its design, its harmony, and its power, who could deny that there had to be some intelligence behind it? Who could deny that someone had to put it together? Who could deny that somebody in his intelligence has to have the ability in order to sustain it? In his work of Life and Letters, in volume number 1, in page 282 through 285, Charles Darwin made this statement, could not have been an accident. Impressed there must be a creator, but with his monkey brain, he could not trust that to be right. End of quote. He just could not comprehend his understanding of how man evolved from an ape that something that evolved from an ape could create the world. He just could not reconcile that teaching. And he's absolutely right. Man did not evolve from a monkey, and a monkey brain did not create the world. The world was created by an awesome, powerful God. And he gave it design, he gave it purpose, and he gave it things that we can look at. We need to understand. So he doubted his existence. Is there an adequate cause? The Bible says very simply in Genesis 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. It tells us that he spoke the world into existence. Believe the first one, but you can't believe the following. Why? Who can believe it? If you believe in the Big Bang Theory, who shot the gun? Where did the bang come from? Somebody's going to have to give an answer. Where did it all happen? How did it all happen? You know, the thing that the atheist and the unbeliever in God cannot answer is origin. Everything has a beginning. Does something come from nothing? Absolutely not. Even science tells us that. Something cannot come from nothing. It takes something to begin with. Where is the beginning? Where is the answer? Where is the answer to those who believe that there is no God? What credible proof has ever been laid before creation that could tell us that we did not get here without God being that creator? Indeed, it's a fool who says that there is no God. No design? Can we understand that if we evolve, why don't we evolve, continue to evolve today? If man came from a monkey, why doesn't that still happen? I remember when I was very young, I remember a gospel preacher talking about evolution. He said, if I really believed in evolution, he said, I'd go to the zoo and feed my relatives if I really believed that's what happened. But brethren, that didn't happen. What we need to know, man is an intelligent being. Every day, science is finding more and more out about the human body. Did that just happen? Did it just grow the ability to take care of itself? Do you know within your body, let's just take your eye for a moment. You know there are over hundreds of things that have to happen, one thing after another, in order for you just to open and close your eye? Hundreds of things have to take place. And there is a kind of what we might call a film or a water that washes over our eye. And if you get too much of that film, it will cause you to go blind. But why is it exact? Why is it when a foreign substance attacks your body, that something inside your body attacks that foreign substance and it drives it out of the body, and then it puts that formula into your memory bank, that if that foreign object or substance ever comes in your body again, it attacks it. You have millions of those cells in your body. How did they get there? Who created it? Who can believe that it just happened? It didn't just happen. What we need to understand, in a real moral sense, God created us. God created the world. And there is no other understandable explanation that can be given that God is behind the creation of this world. And it's a wonder to me how anybody can deny God. When they can look at the sky and the trees and the mountains, when they can see the beauty, when they can see the harmony, when they can see how delicate man is, and the more they learn about him, how interesting he is and how completely he is made up. Who could deny that there is not a God? It absolutely is a marvel to me that someone would make the conclusion that there is no God. I believe that there is, and I believe the evidence is not just in the Bible, but it is outside the Bible. And there is a God. The second ancient wonder of the world was the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. It was built by the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. The terrace garden was over 300 feet in length. It was filled with fountains of all kinds of exotic plants. It had roofs and gardens. It was irrigated by the Euphrates River. It was built in 600 B.C. But I believe there's another wonder to me that even makes me marvel today, and that is those people that reject what you hold in your hands as being the Word of God. I marvel that men can reject the Bible as just another good book among men. That it's something that was contrived, concocted, and something that was written by men, but it was not written by God. Well, the Bible would take issue with that. In 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 2, the Bible says that God put his word on the tongue of David. In Jeremiah 1 verse 7 and 9, the Bible says that the word was placed in Jeremiah's mouth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 9, the Bible tells us that we would not understand the mind of God unless it had been revealed to us. No man knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. And we would not know the mind of God. We would not know how we got here. We would not know why we're here. We would not know where we're going. We would not know the importance of the church. We would not know what to do in order to be saved. We would not know all the things that we know simply because we have the Bible. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, it says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. That word inspired means God breathed. It was not just some words put together by some good men. It was God breathed. When you read your Bible, you're reading God's mind being revealed unto us. It's a revelation of God. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21, it tells us that the Bible did not come by any private interpretation. That holy men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. When one reads the Bible, it's like talking with God. The mind of God is being revealed. You know, man says it's just a good book. It has some good moral teaching in it. It has some good concepts in it that if you follow them would make you a better person. It is the cruelest hoax ever played upon man. This man said a man lived for 33 years. He was crucified on the cross. 3 days later, he came out of the grave. He ascended back to the Father. He not only left the earth to go to heaven, he came from heaven to the earth. If this Bible is not true, that's a lie. It's a hoax. It's a fraud. The Bible also said that he was born of a virgin. Another hoax, another fraud. The Bible says 750 years before his birth in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14 that he would be born of a virgin. Micah, 600 years before the facts that he would be born in the little town of Bethlehem. Moses, in the book of Deuteronomy, said that one would be raised from his own brethren who would be like Moses, and any that would not accept him would be cut off. How did Moses know that 4,000 years before the fact? How did Isaiah know 750 years before the fact? How did Micah know 600 years before the fact that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem? How did he know that he would be the root of David in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1? How did John know in John 1 verse 11 that he would be rejected of men? Because it's the same thing that Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 53. We also understand that he is wounded for our transgressions, according to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 through 24. He died for our sins, not for his. Hebrews 4:15, it says he was tempted in all ways, like as we, yet without sin. The Bible says he gave us redemption. He bought us back from sin. Ephesians 1 and verse 7. In redemption, we have forgiveness of sin. Ephesians 1, verse 7. This Bible is either true or it's a fraud. It either was written by God or it's a fraud, it's a hoax, and there's no confidence in all that you can have in it. But this book has been around for over 2,000 years. Man has sought to find some contradiction in it. He's tried to find some error in it. He's tried to find something to discredit it. And of this day, he has yet to produce one bit of evidence that contradicts anything that's given in his Bible. How can one prolong his days after death? He can't. I can't prolong my life after death, but God can. The Bible tells us that he can. In Matthew 28, verse 1 through 6, we can by preaching his word, by his plan and his counsel. How did Jesus know some 35 years before the fact that Jerusalem would fall? How did he know the details? How did he know that Rome would surround the city? How did Daniel know that in Daniel chapter 7? How did they know? How did he know the exact details? How did Daniel know hundreds of years before it happened? How did Jesus see it when he came into the city of Jerusalem and he wept over the city because he saw it destroyed? How did he know? How did he know? He knew because he was God. How could he look into the hearts of men when he was here upon earth and say, why do you think evil in your heart? How could he do that? Why does the Bible say in Matthew 9 and verse 6 that the Son of Man has the ability to forgive sins on earth? You know, John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31 tells us all the things were written. It tells us why they were written. They were written that we might believe that he's the Son of God, and believing that fact, that we might have life in his name. Unity and harmony and consistency. In 66 books, written by 40 men, written over a period of 1,500 years, not one contradiction can be found in it. Could men duplicate such a work in our time? You couldn't get 10 men together to write a book and come to an agreement on any subject. And yet, the Bible is much different. Different backgrounds, different times, different periods, different purposes, different personalities, yet all tied together one message about the man, Jesus Christ. It's absolute accuracy in geography and science and history. There is not one contradiction in all of the Bible of any scientific fact, any geographical fact, any historical fact, any prophecy that it makes. There is not one mistake in it. Men wrote such a book? Man couldn't write such a book. They couldn't even think about such a book. The book only has one answer. The book came from God. There is no other answer. The truthfulness of these facts, how can it be denied? How can anybody read the Bible and deny that it came from God? You have to be blinded. You have to be prejudiced in your thinking. Because the Bible is overwhelming evidence. But you know something that I didn't even talk about? I didn't talk about the evidence outside the Bible. You know the evidence outside the Bible is even greater than the evidence in the Bible? Dead Sea Scrolls, manuscripts, works of evidence quoted by the Christian fathers. You know, if you destroyed every Bible that's in existence and you took all the books that have ever been written through time, you could redo the Bible page for page, word for word. It's the most quoted book in the world. It's the number one seller in the last 150 years throughout the world. There's no book that has been written in more languages, known in more countries, given more faith and changed more life than the book that you hold in your hand. And my friend, it was not written by men. It was written by the God of heaven. And to deny that is a marvel, that anybody could read the Bible and think that this was just some kind of imagination of man that wrote it. It is the Word of God, pure and simple. Another wonder of the ancient world was the statue of Zeus at Olympia. It sat on a throne 40 feet high and 22 feet square pedestal. It was 3 foot high. It was plated all with gold and ivory. Built by Phidias of Athens in 430 BC, its clothing was of real gold. The flesh was made of pure ivory. It was destroyed in the 5th century. There's not any other remnants of that left. It was completely destroyed in the 5th century. But I'll tell you another marvel of the religious world. Those of my religious friends that claim that God was a good, God's son, Jesus Christ, was a good man. But he wasn't the Messiah. He wasn't the Son of God. Islam believes that. The Jews believe that. They don't believe he was the Messiah. They don't believe he was the Son of God. They don't believe that he came from heaven. They don't believe that God sent him. They do not believe that he was the Messiah that was prophesied in the Old Testament. And Islam does not believe that is God's Son. And there are many other religions that do not believe. The Latter-day Saints, the Mormons, do not believe in the biblical Jesus. They believe in the Mormon Jesus. He is different than the Jesus that is read in your Bible. They do not believe that he was the Son of God. They believe he's a prophet. They believe he was a good man. They believe he was a good moral person. He was a good friend. He was a good neighbor. But he was not the Son of the living God. He claimed to be deity. He encouraged men to confess the same. Do you remember what Jesus said in John 8? Unless you believe that I am he, what's he talking about? He's talking about his deity. Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sin. Now, brethren, if he's not deity, that's a lie. He was asking men to confess a lie. How can that be a good man? How can that be somebody that's a good neighbor? How could that be somebody that was a good person if he was compelling people to the lie? To confess to a lie. How could you call that a good person or a good moral person? In John chapter 8, verse 58, when he was arguing with the Pharisees, he said before they were claiming they were of Abraham's seed. He said, well, if you're of Abraham's seed, you would believe me because I came before Abraham. I said, how can this man say that he claimed before Abraham when he's not yet 50 years old? He said, before Abraham was, I am. They took up stones to stone him. Did he lie about that? Was he lying to them? You know, if he did lie, they had the right to pick up stones. He was making himself equal to God. On many occasions, they took stones to stone him because he claimed to be, he was equal to God. We also see in the Bible, in Matthew the 16th chapter, he asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? Well, some people think you're Jeremiah. Some think you're Elijah. Some think you're one of the prophets. But who do you think I am? Peter answered and said, you are Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. And he's blessed for that confession. Flesh and blood did not reveal it to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You know, there have been many people who claim to be Jesus Christ. David Koresh, not many years ago, claimed to be Jesus Christ. Charles Manson, believe it or not, got on the stand and believed and tried to claim that he was Jesus Christ. There have been many men who have been over 40 in the last 100 years that have claimed to be Jesus Christ. They all have no credentials. They don't have the credentials that Jesus Christ has. We also understand that God approved of his answer. When at the Mount of Transfiguration, at his baptism by John the Baptist in Matthew 3, God spoke from heaven, this is my beloved Son. Did the Father lie about that? Did he misrepresent who Jesus was? Did the Bible misrepresent the Jesus that we read about? We teach our children that God is first and there's nobody greater. Yet Jesus accepted honor. In John the 9th chapter, he healed the blind man, and after they couldn't trip his story up, they threw him out, and he said, "Do you believe in the Lord?" He says, "Well, who is he that I might believe in him?" He says, "He who talks to you, I'm the Lord." It says he fell down and worshiped him. The Bible says that men should only worship God. Yet Jesus accepted worship. What conclusion can you reach? He was God because he accepted worship. When Paul and Silas were worshiped, they rejected such worship. When Cornelius tried to worship Peter, he rejected such worship. In Revelation 19 and chapter 22, when the angels were tried to be worshipped by John, who gave him the revelation, they rejected and said, "Thou shalt not do that. Thou shalt worship God and him only." But Jesus accepted worship. What conclusion does that make? It means that he was God. He was God. The Bible tells us, well, the good man judges. In John chapter 12, in verse 48, he said, "You can reject me. You can reject my word, but the same word that I have spoken, the same will judge you in the last day." Is a good man going to judge us? Is a fraud? Is a liar? Is a misrepresentation of who he was? Is that who's going to judge us? I don't think so. Well, a good man, would one claim to be his word to be truthful? Over and over in the Bible, in John 10 and John 7 and Colossians, over and over he said, "I'm here to do the will of him that sent me." Him that sent me. Who sent him? His Father. In John 17, as he faces the cross, he prays and asks for the glory from his Father that he had before he came to this world. Did he lie about that? Did he misrepresent himself? Is it a wonder that those also know the truthfulness of his claim, yet they reject him? How can anybody claim to believe the Bible and reject Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Seems kind of paradox, doesn't it? You know what? If you believe the Bible is his word, then you must accept what it says about his Son. The Bible says that the Bible makes the argument and makes the claim that Jesus was the Messiah, he was the Christ, the anointed of God, and he is the Savior of the world. He gave his life as a ransom for many. Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, he came to seek and save the lost. If you believe that book is from God, then you must also believe that God's Son is Jesus Christ. It's a marvel to me how people can claim to believe the Bible and yet reject that Jesus is the Son of God. The fourth ancient wonder of the world was the temple of Diana in Ephesus. It was built in 350 B.C. by Cronius, king of Lydia, and rebuilt again in 356 B.C. It was famous for its imposing size, 400 feet by 225 feet wide, with 60 columns, each column 127 feet high, made of pure marble. A magnificent sight. You wonder why they chanted for over 2 hours in Acts 18 about the great goddess Diana? That was an impressive figure. But there's another thing that is perplexing to me and one of the wonders of the religious world, and that is love used to destroy love. What am I talking about? Take your Bibles out and turn to 1 John chapter 5. You know, the world likes to talk a lot about the love of God. Likes to talk about his mercy, his long-suffering, his compassion. And indeed, all of that's true. But true love of God is defined in the Bible. You don't have to wonder what it is. The Bible tells us what it is. Beginning in verse 1, "Whoever believes that Jesus Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him, who begot also loves him who is begotten of him." If I truly love God, then I love the Son, and I believe that he's God's Son. "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." Love for God, love for his Son, love for his children, all demonstrate love by keeping God's commandments. Isn't that what Jesus himself said? John 14, 15, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." Yet many claim to love God, but they follow man. Jesus was asked a question in Matthew 22, "What is the greatest commandment?" What is the greatest commandment? You know, the wisdom of deity is seen in the answer that Jesus gave. He said, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your soul. And the second likened to it, that you love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Everyone wondered why Jesus, why he answered that the way that he did? You know, when you love God, what was the basis of the old law? Man's relationship with God. The first four commandments of the so-called Ten Commandments are man's relationship with God. The next six have to do with his relationship with his fellow man. If I love God, that's going to take care of those first four commandments. If I love man as I'm supposed to, as my neighbor, that's going to take care of the other six. So therefore, if you love God and you do all the things that God says, and you love man the way that God has instructed you to love him, then you're going to have everything covered. You know, you don't have to talk about the different laws, because if you do those two basic things, you're going to keep all of the law, because all the law contains how you do that. How do I maintain my relationship with God? The law tells you how to do that. How do I maintain my relationship with my fellow man? The law tells you to do that. And if you keep that faithfully, both those premises, then you've covered the whole thing. You've covered the whole thing. God knew, God's son knew what he was doing when he answered that question. He gave the right answer. And on these two laws hang all the law and the prophets. But our modernist friends say that we can't condemn. We can't point out error. We can't be judgmental. We can't talk about things that people do that are contrary to God's will. We can't preach negatively. We can't preach on controversial issues. We can't talk about everlasting destruction. We can't talk about hell. Such things are off limits. Can we bury our head in the sand? We have brethren who have joint prayer services. They have unity meetings. They are practicing unity and diversity. They are expressing love and mercy and compassion and long-suffering and grace. Do we believe those things exist? Absolutely. But am I going to use the love, the facade of love, to destroy what love really is? That's what we're doing, ladies and gentlemen. In Acts chapter 20, when he was talking to the elders of Ephesus, why could Paul make the argument that he was innocent of the blood of all men? Why could he say that? He said, because I did not shun to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. Brethren, if it's in the Bible, it needs to be preached. If it's in the Bible, it's not off limits. That means homosexuality is not off limits. Abortion is not off limits. Marriage and divorce is not off limits. Worldliness is not off limits. Euthanasia is not off limits. The feminist agenda is not off limits. The humanist agenda is not off the record. We need to understand that there are serious, serious problems in our country. We are in a moral dilemma. We don't have any morals. We don't have any morals. It's up to each individual to define and to discuss and have your own morals. Today, homosexuality is just an alternate lifestyle. Abortion is not murder, it's pro-choice. And the feminist agenda is equality. We keep talking about rights, but I'm going to tell you, God says that we have some rights, and we have some rights to understand that if you practice such things, Galatians 5 says you can't inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6 says you can't inherit the kingdom of God. What's in the top of both of those lists? Homosexuality. And yet in our country not very long ago, we have one of the main Protestant religions of our time, a movement that has over 2 million members who appointed a bishop that was a homosexual. It's causing uproar. Why? Why is it causing uproar? About 10 years ago, they made a decision at their convention that they were going to kind of lean away and they were going to take a softer approach against homosexuality. What did they think was going to happen over 10 years? What did they think was going to happen? Today, the Roman Catholic Church is up in arms with all the attention they're getting because of the pedophiles are within their religion. It's been there for centuries. It's not something new. It's been there for centuries. And yet we can't talk about that. We can't mention that. We can't talk about that because that's being judgmental. The Bible says that's a sin. People that practice such things can't inherit the kingdom of God. No, we don't need to be ugly about it. We don't need to be arrogant about it. But we need to tell it like it is. Brethren, we need to keep, not we need to open our mouth. When you have somebody and you work with somebody at your office that says that homosexuality is just an alternate lifestyle, you need to speak up. You don't need to sit there and say, well, I don't want to get into that. I don't want to cause any, I don't want to rock the boat. I don't want to cause any waves. You don't have to be ugly. I'm not telling you to go and bomb an abortion clinic. I'm not telling you to go picket. I'm telling you that when you have opportunity to stand for the truth, you've got to stand for the truth. And you can't be ashamed of it. And don't let this facade of love, or if you really love, you wouldn't be so judgmental. You know what? If you don't love, you won't say anything. What is the greatest form of love? To correct when something is wrong. Why do we discipline our children? Because we love them. Why does God discipline us in Hebrews chapter 12? Because He loves us. If I have someone that's practicing sin, if I love them, what am I going to do? I'm going to point it out in the best way I can that what they're doing and what they're practicing is going to cost them their relationship with God. Brethren, don't let them hide behind love. It's a facade. You can't use love to destroy love. The love of God never tolerated sin. You think it has? Show me an example. Show me where the love of God ever tolerated a sin. Let me give you two illustrations. How great a man was Moses? The Bible says in Numbers there wasn't a meeker man that ever lived upon the earth. He was a lawgiver. But when he sinned, did God sweep it under the carpet? Did God just overlook it? Did God just turn his head away? No, it cost him the promised land. God didn't tolerate it, did he? When David sinned with Bathsheba and committed murder and adultery, did he just wipe it under the carpet? Did he just overlook it because David was a man after his own heart? Did he just overlook that? No, he didn't overlook it. A few weeks ago, as I was telling you about this man who has a program on every week trying to destroy the accuracy of the Bible, that is just another book among books, he used David as an example of how atheists are better moral people than David. You know what the Bible didn't do? It didn't hide the imperfections of men. David was a man. He wasn't a superman. He was a man. He made a sin. He made a grievous mistake. He committed sin. He paid for that sin. That child died. The blood never was far from the house of David. His own son tried to take away his throne and in the process was killed. David paid for his sin many times over. God didn't just sweep it under the carpet. Brethren, yes, God is a God of love, but don't you believe that God's going to tolerate sin, because He's not. And it's a lie, and it's a wonder how people can stand behind the flag of God's mercy, His grace, and His love, and yet say that He'll tolerate sin. I watched a program a few weeks ago when they were debating this Anglican, this Episcopalian bishop who was homosexual. And one of the men that was defending it said, God's a God of love, He's not a God of hate. I agree. But also God's a God who hates sin. Homosexuality is a sin. He doesn't hate Mr. Robinson. He hates the sin that he's guilty of. We need to understand God hates the sin, not the sinner. And we need to not allow religious people to hide behind this love theory. Yes, God's love, God's grace, God's merciful. But that doesn't mean He's going to tolerate sin. If you believe that, you show me an example where He did. Another ancient wonder of the world was the mausoleum of Halicarnassus. It was a monumental tomb that was built by his widow, Artemis. The Aetolian king of the 4th century, the tomb was 140 feet high. Its sculpture was of pure marble. The great stone was later removed and used for building castles, and there's still fragments of this tomb in the British Museum today. It was a major wonder of the ancient world at the time. But I'll tell you another religious ancient wonder of the world is those who believe that they can be accepted by God on their own merit. Many people have claimed to tell me, you people of the Church of Christ, you believe you earn your salvation, you believe you merit it, you believe God owes it to you. Nothing could be farther from the truth. The Bible says in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Bible says the wages of sin are death, Romans 6:23. 1 John 1 verse 8, the argument is made that man says he has no sin, he's a liar, the truth of God is not in him. You know, as great a man as Abraham was, did he get saved by his own merits? If you read Romans chapter 4, the thing that saved Abraham was his faith, his obedient faith. His obedient faith by God in Romans 4 verse 1 through 5. Christ died for the sinner. He died while we were yet sinners, Romans 5, verse 6 through 8 tells us. You know, we have many men that have done great things. There are many men in our lifetime that have done great things. Men like Abraham Lincoln. Men like Martin Luther King. Men like Robert Kennedy. Mother Teresa. There are many men and women that have accomplished great things in a civil environment and have laid their life down. We saw a lot of heroism on 9-1-1, you remember? The men and women, those firemen and police that ran into those buildings and lost their lives trying to save other people. 93 people that went down in a field in Pennsylvania that tried to overtake a plane because they knew they were going to be used as a weapon against their own people. Yes, men have done many notable things. They have done many great things and great civil accomplishments. But all the greatness that man has achieved cannot save him. All the good that he could do stacked one thing on top of another can't save him. All the good that he might do to his fellow man, all the lies he might say, even giving his own life for his fellow man, that in and of itself cannot save him. I want you to take your Bibles out and turn to Luke chapter 17 and verse 10. Somehow the world believes that obedience is a bad thing. And somehow believe that grace and obedience cannot be said in the same breath. But I've had this discussion with many. Oh, you believe you have to be baptized. You believe you have to be faithful till death. You believe you need to attend the services of the church. You need to do this and you need to do that. Well, you're trying to earn your salvation, and the Bible says you can't do that. By the works of the law, no man can be justified. I've had that verse quoted to me more times than I can count. But the mistake that they make is that that law in that verse in Romans and Galatians is talking about the law of Moses. It's not talking about just any law. It's talking about the law of Moses. But I'll even go one step further. The law in and of itself can't save you. You could be obedient to everything God gave you to do, and that still wouldn't be good enough. Now, wait a minute, Keith. You've been telling us over and over how we need to be obedient. Now, you're going back on what you said? No. I'm saying in and of itself, if we're obedient to everything that God tells us to do, that alone will save no man. Look at what Luke 17:10 says. So likewise, when you have done all those things which you were commanded, say. Notice, you've done all those things that you were commanded. You know what that is? That's legalism. That's legalism. That's obedience. If I've obeyed everything that God told me to do, did I earn it? Did I merit it? Is God obligated to give it to me? No, look at the end of the verse. We are unprofitable servants. We have done what is our duty to do. I've done no great thing. I've done what my duty is to do. I am saved by the grace of God. That's why Ephesians 2 says, by grace we are saved, and not of works which any man should boast. The mistake that men make, they think that means that you don't have to do anything. No, it means that works alone can't save you. Debt merit system, that's not the way God works. We couldn't do enough work to save ourselves. We couldn't do enough good things to save ourselves. The thing that's going to make the difference whether you're going to be lost or saved is the grace, the love, and the mercy of God. But brethren, don't let that negate your responsibility to obedience, because it does not. It takes both in order to get the job done. No, we can't save ourselves. But you know, what did Paul tell the Philippians in Philippians 2, verse 12? Save yourself from this untoward generation. Was Paul telling them to do something that was impossible? Was he telling them to do something that God said that man can't do? No. In Acts 2, verse 40, he told those on the day of Pentecost, save yourself from this untoward generation. How are they going to save themselves? By obedience. By obedience and by the grace of God. No, we cannot save ourselves. Man's goodness does not save him, but God's goodness does. And I depend on God's goodness, but brethren, don't let that negate obedience. There's things that God has given you to do. Let me use an illustration. If I bring my children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and they turn out to be faithful Christians all the days of their life, You've done nothing but what God required of you. Now, I don't mean you shouldn't be proud of it. I don't mean that you've not done a noteworthy thing, but you did exactly what God told you to do, didn't you? If I bring my children up to be faithful Christians, I've done what God told me to do when He blessed me with having them in the first place, haven't I? That's why He gave them to me. You know, we're supposed to be like Hannah. Hannah prayed for a child. She'd do anything if God would give her a child. She even promised to give His life over to Him in service if He would just give her a child. God granted Hannah's request, and Hannah fulfilled her end of the bargain. Samuel became a priest and a great prophet and a judge over Israel. And he became a very great man, and he was given over to that life by his mother for her part of the bargain. But you know what? That's really what God expects all of us to do. When He blesses us with our children, He wants them back. And if we've done that, we've done no great thing. We've done exactly what God has called upon us to do. The sixth ancient wonder of the world is the Colossus of Rhodes. It was an iron-reinforced bronze statue that was 100 feet high, built in honor to a sun god named Apollo. In commemoration of the rising of the siege of Rhodes in 304 BC, it stood by the harbor and could not, according to some ancient tales, he could not have straddled it. It was built from 292 to 280 BC. It was toppled to the ground in 225 BC during an earthquake, and it was taken apart and sold by scraps by the Arabs in 63 AD. Now, I think there's a little lesson in that. Whatever men built, it can be destroyed. You know what? That can't be said of the world. When the world's going to be destroyed, God's going to do that. Man's not going to do that. He may destroy a good portion of it. He may destroy a lot of things that God planned for him to do with it. But when this whole world comes to an end, man's not going to do it. God's going to take care of that. But I'll tell you another thing that's a perplexing marvel to me, and that's men will recognize and use religious titles that do not belong to them. In Matthew, the 23rd chapter, verse 9, it says, "Call no man father upon earth, for one is your Father who is in heaven." No man is to be called father in the spiritual sense, because there is only one Father, and that's God alone. But you know, traditions that create loopholes, they think. Rabbi chief seats need to learn humility. You know that there is a footnote in your Catholic Bible. If you ever have one and you get to one, when you see Matthew 23, verse 9, you're going to have a little asterisk. And behind verse 11 and 12, there's going to be a footnote. You know what that footnote says? Let me read it to you. The footnote in the Catholic Bible tells us that this verse is outdated law and not relevant in our time. Who outdated it? Who made it irrelevant? Not God. Not God. God didn't make it irrelevant. God didn't say it's outdated. But if I practice it and I do it, wouldn't I have to come to that conclusion? Wouldn't I have to come to that conclusion? Like Martin Luther, he believed in faith only. What did he think about James 2? He thought it didn't belong in the canon. If I believe faith only, I'd take that argument too. Because that, it says faith alone cannot save. The only time faith only is ever put together in the Bible, it's in a negative sense. If I believe that, I wouldn't use it either. But you know, today we find people have titles like Pope, nowhere found in the Bible, President, Bishop, Archbishop. You can find the word Bishop, but it's not a separate office. It's one of an elder, an overseer, a shepherd, a presbyter. It's not a separate office. Doctor, Reverend, Holy, the Most Holy, the Most Reverend. What is that? I asked a guy one time, and he introduced himself. He was the Most Reverend. So I said, what does that mean? Most Reverend. Most Reverend than what? He said, why, it's just a title. But you read Psalms 119. The word reverent belongs to God. He's the only one that has the character that can be used, that title can be used. That's way above men. Men don't have the character, and they don't have the credentials to be able to wear that name. That belongs to God only. Yet in the Scriptures, you read elders, deacons, and evangelists, and saints. You don't read about sisters. You don't read about nuns. You don't read about monks. You don't read about boards. You don't read about board of directors. You don't read about the Council of the 12 Apostles. You don't read about any of that. All those things have came in later. You know what's happened? Man is seeking preeminence. In Colossians 1, verse 18, all preeminence belongs to Jesus Christ. Who's the head of the church? Not the Pope. He's not God's emissary on earth. Who has all power in heaven and earth? Jesus told us in Matthew 28, 18. He said he did. Now, brethren, if that's not a true statement, then it must have been delegated and regulated to someone else. Where is the passage that shows that he delegated to someone else? There is no such passage. There is no such passage. Why do men use religious titles? I don't know, because I can't get into their mind, but many men use them because they like the preeminence. It puts them a little step higher. But you know what? This ideal, where did they get it? Where did they get this ideal of clergy and laity? They got it from the Old Testament. Were the priesthood a little bit above the regular people in the Old Testament? Yes. They had special garments. They ate selected food. They had selected work. They were paid by God. They were God's messengers. Yes, they were elevated above the rest of the people. You couldn't offer sacrifice to God. You had to go to the priest. You had to go through men. Don't think that men thought that up on their own. They didn't think that up on their own. They got that concept from the Old Testament. But you see, that came to an end according to Colossians 2, verse 14. Man just carried it out. But religious title, that's a marvel to me. Because the Bible, God's Son commanded that men not use religious titles. Call no man father on earth. And he condemned the rabbi because they wanted to be known. They wanted people to know them. They wanted to have the long garments. They wanted people to think they were somebody. God condemns that attitude in the Bible. And yet men still have that attitude today. That's a marvel to me. The last ancient of the wonder world is the Pharos of Alexandria. It's the most famous lighthouse that has ever been built. It was built for Ptolemy II of Egypt in 280 B.C. It was on the island of Pharos off Alexandria. It was constructed in three stages with a spiral ramp to the beacon. It was said to have been 440 feet high.